For the sake of full disclosure, if you didn't see my Facebook post, I thought I should let you know that I've said, seeing as I've said a great deal about the incarnation since we started reading John, I mean, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is really a text on the incarnation. I actually preached through John 1, I don't think it was here, but I preached at one church for 4 weeks in a row from John chapter 1 in December as a Christmas series. So I've said so much about the incarnation since we started that you just need to know I'm just going to keep on charging through this gospel through this month, even though we're in December. Of course, I'll have a brief message on the incarnation on Christmas Eve, and I'm probably going to do a Christmas-themed lesson in Sunday school on December 15th. You can just take whatever you like from that. It's going to be a Christmas-themed lesson, because we'll be finished our series on apologetics next week. And then we have one more lesson before we break for Christmas. And then in January, we're going to start a series on fear and anxiety. So with that said, let's get back into John chapter 4, where we left Jesus last week with him and his disciples on their way to Galilee with the express purpose of giving some time for the buzz about him in Jerusalem to die down. So the baptisms were taking place. Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and that had drawn a lot of attention. And so Jesus wanted things to settle down a bit, wanted the attention to be diverted. And so he decides to lay low in his hometown, which is a good thing, because as he says in verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So it'll be a good place to lay low. Now, I must remind you that the trip has been delayed for Jesus and his disciples. They had stopped in Samaria for what presumably was supposed to be a quick stop for rest and refreshment, but it quickly turned into a few days of sharing the gospel with the Samaritans, many of whom believed and were saved. So when that 2 days comes to an end, Jesus and his disciples get back on the road for Galilee, and when they arrive, they receive a warm welcome from the Galileans. Though, as we will see, this reception may not have been as positive as it at first seemed. So this is where we pick things up today in verse 46 of John chapter 4. So he came, Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So good. So John has thus far shared two interactions that Jesus had with two individuals. The first was with Nicodemus. Remember the interaction Jesus had with Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Jewish ruler, a leader, a teacher of the law. And this teacher of the law neither understood what it meant to be born again or how it required coming to Jesus in faith to receive that wonderful gift. I mean, he should have understood such things. But he didn't. So Jesus explained his mission to a Jewish leader, a ruler, a respected citizen. The second important interaction was with somebody very, very different. This interaction we covered in 3 weeks of sermons, what I had first intended to be one sermon. This was Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus taught this woman about her need for living water, which is to say eternal life, a gift that you can only receive if you come to Jesus in faith. Now, this morning, we come to the third important encounter with a third individual. This time, it is a government official in the employ of Rome. So Jesus has revealed himself to a respected Jewish leader, to a morally suspect Samaritan woman. And as we come to today's text, we find this third important interaction with an individual, a government official whose nationality we really do not know. So as we get into our text, we're reminded that not only has Jesus shared thus far about two interactions, but John has shared about one sign that Jesus performed, one miraculous act which demonstrates his identity and power, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So as we come to the third interaction, we come to the second sign, something John wants us to know, as we see in the last verse of our text. You can see that in verse 54. The first sign was performed at Cana at a wedding when the host ran out of wine and Jesus turned water into wine. The second sign does not have anything to do with a wedding or anything to do with wine. It's one we're much more familiar with, a sign that we're much more comfortable with even in some ways. You see, Jesus was in Cana when the miracle took place. It says he came to Cana in Galilee. So there's that similarity. This is also a miracle performed in Cana, or from Cana anyway. But the miracle does not concern a person that was in Cana. The miracle concerns a person who was at Capernaum. It says right there in verse 46, there was a official from Capernaum whose son was ill. Now, just a quick geography lesson and full disclosure, I'm not great when it comes to geography, so I studied the map very well, and I checked several times, and I even checked with some other commentators to make sure I did read the map correctly. So Cana is a village in West Galilee, and West Galilee is a solid 15 or 20 miles from the Sea of Galilee. So when an official in Capernaum hears that Jesus is in Cana, he heads there straight away. Now, Capernaum was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so it's more in east, it's as East Galilee as you could get. So he has to travel 15 or 20 miles, which to us seems like nothing. But of course, we've got to remember that this is not today. This was 2,000 years ago. So this is not near as easy or quick of a journey as it would be today. But that doesn't matter. Because it says in verse 47, when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. Now, we don't have all of the details in this narrative. I wish we had more. We don't know how this man heard that Jesus was in Cana. They didn't have the same modern technologies that we do. We don't know how long it took before he heard that Jesus was in Galilee. We don't know if he had to make any special arrangements to take the trip. We don't know if anybody came along with him on the trip. But the way the narrative reads, that's the whole point. John does not want us thinking about the details. He just wants us to recognize that this man hears that Jesus is in Galilee and he drops everything and goes. Now, we don't know for sure that that's exactly how it went. Maybe he had to deal with some things before he left. Maybe he had to make some arrangements. I don't know. But the way it reads, it just says, the man heard that Jesus had come, and he went. That's, I think, what John wants us to hear. That he hears that Jesus is there, he drops everything, he immediately travels this 15 to 20 miles to Cana to see Jesus. Now, again, we're going to spend lots of time talking about what we don't know. We know very little about this official. We know if he was a government official in Galilee in the first century, he was probably employed by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee at that time. And it's important at this point to recognize that this is not at all a record of a somewhat similar sign that was mentioned in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. There are far too many details between this and that for it to be the same thing, which means that we know neither that this man is a Gentile, nor is he a centurion, such as the man was in Matthew and Luke. This is clearly a different situation, a different occasion. There's similarities, sure, but there's too many differences. All we know is that he was a government official. As I mentioned, we don't know his nationality, and we know that he had a son who was sick, and that's all we need to know. That's all John wants us to know. This man has a son who is sick. He has a fever so severe, it's going to kill him. Now, I think, again, we're doing some speculating here, but I think given the fact that this guy was a government official, I think it's safe to say that he had access to good medical attention. I'm not suggesting that they had government medical care in that day or that they had private medical care. I'm just suggesting that he was a government official. He was no poor man. And so I would assume that he had access to good medical attention. And it would seem as though nobody can do anything for his son. Maybe he's tried medicines. Maybe he's tried different treatments. Maybe they've tried, you know, hot compresses, cold compresses, this, that, and the other thing. But nothing is healing his son. His son is going to die. In other words, this was a desperate man. And I think we can all understand how desperate he is. I would say it is safe to say that there are few fates worse than outliving your child. So he's a desperate man, and he hears that Jesus is near, and he goes to Jesus, presumably as fast as humanly possible. And without hesitation, he got right to the point of the visit. No short talk, no small talk, right? He just shows up, and again, like, I don't know, maybe, you know, we have something important to talk to about somebody, and we sit down, and so, how are you doing? How's your week going? You know, how's the weather? This, that, or the other thing. So, there's something I need to talk to you about, right? No, no, no. He goes up to him, and he immediately, it says there in verse 47, the second half, he went to him, and he asked him, come down, heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Again, John is recording this for us. Maybe there was other details, but that we don't hear about them. We just hear he goes to him, and he tells him right away. You know, he doesn't say, hey, I'm a government official. He doesn't say, hey, I've traveled all this way. He doesn't say, hey. He just says, I need you to come to my son, for he was at the point of death. Now, I think it's likely that the official had heard about the turning of water into wine. I mean, that's pretty miraculous. But if you think about that miracle, how did it take place? Where was Jesus? He was in the vicinity of the wine. So there he was, and he said, go get those jugs, fill them up with water, and he changed them into, and they brought him and he changed it into wine. Right there, Jesus was there. I think it's relatively commonplace to understand that a miracle worker needs to be present where he's going to perform the miracle. This is what I love about this text, this sign. It's unbelievable. So he meets Jesus, and he tells him he wants him to come to see his son, to heal him, so that his son won't die, which he is sure to do in this official's estimation if Jesus doesn't come. So the request is simple. Come and heal my son. This is what he wants. He doesn't want any more. He doesn't want any less. This is what he wants. Heal my son. Now, as we move on in verse 48 to the response, it's going to be helpful to consider some other translations other than the ESV. So the ESV says, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, what's interesting about the Greek language, unlike in the English language, in English, you can be plural or singular, but you have to figure out what it is. You can't tell by looking at the writing itself. If I say you are smart, I was going to say if I say you are dumb. If I say you are smart, you know, you have to figure out who I'm talking about. Like, if I say, you are amazing. Okay, let's put it that way. I'm referring to a group of people, and you know that because you're here. But if I'm at home and I say, you are great, and you hear that I said, you are great, you don't know if I'm just talking to Diana, if I'm talking to Diana Travis, you can't tell if there's multiple people. But in Greek, you can. And so the ESV has not been as especially helpful at this point, because it hasn't revealed for us. It's left it for us to figure out. So let's look at some other translations. We can look at the NASB, the NKJV, the NIV, or the CSB. And all of these Don Cherry approved translations record Jesus saying to the official, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So I don't know where you fall on the Don Cherry fiasco, but I think that we can all agree that when you call somebody you people, it's not positive, whoever it is that you're talking about. But I truly think that in this case, like, they could have said you all, or I don't know. I actually didn't even check if the ESV has a footnote. They don't. I think the point is that Jesus is generally not happy with the Galileans. I think the you people is a good translation. And the reason that Jesus is not impressed, we see in verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the man has said, come and heal my son. And Jesus looks at the man and he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So he's addressing the Galileans. I think he's also including the man in there. The man's a Galilean, but I don't think in the same way. And I'll say more about that later. But it's clear here that the Galileans, remember, it says there in verse 45, the Galileans welcomed him. I don't think that welcome was as positive as we think. And I think it's because of what Jesus says in verse 48. These people were too focused on the miraculous. They had an unhealthy obsession with wonders and signs. They receive Jesus warmly, but they receive him more because of what he can do than because of who he is. They're less concerned about the miracle worker than the miracles. They want the healing more than they want the healer. They are focused on Jesus' power more than they are focused on Jesus. They want him with them, but only because he can do things like turning water into wine. And Jesus makes this absolutely clear in his initial response to the official. This official wants his son healed. And it seems like kind of a cold response, doesn't it? But he's making a commentary on Galilean society. He wants them to know that their problem is an obsession, an extreme focus, an overemphasis on the miraculous. Now understand, there is nothing wrong at all with wanting a miracle. Understand that. There can't be. Jesus wouldn't have performed miracles if there was a problem with wanting miracles. There's nothing wrong with wanting a miracle. What Jesus is concerned with is that the Galileans are missing the point of the miracle. They're missing what the miracle points to. That's why John calls them signs. He focuses on seven of them. You see, as John is sure to tell us, whether Jesus is turning water into wine, or he's healing a dying boy, or he's making a lame man walk, or he's miraculously feeding 5,000 men, or he's walking on water, or he's giving sight to the blind, or he's raising the dead, what John wants us to know is that these are signs. They point to something far more significant than the sign itself. When Jesus performs a sign, it is always for the purpose of pointing to something far more significant, namely to the power and the divinity of the one who performed the sign. It's to help people see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So the emphasis then of Jesus' initial response to the man's request is not that this man should not have asked Jesus what he asked for. He's concerned that the man will miss out on something far greater that Jesus has to offer. So it seems kind of cold when the man says, come and heal my son. And Jesus says, man, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. But he's pointing out that the man is asking for too little, not too much, because he's going to miss the point that the sign points to, which is eternal life. This is what he came to bring, is eternal life. Sure, he heals people, but that he came to complete his mission of providing eternal life. So as we get back to the response to the official, after Jesus comments on the misplaced Galilean focus on the miraculous, the official, not one to be dissuaded or sidetracked from his mission, continues to plead. Look at it in verse 50. Verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, man, I wish I could read tone of voice here, right? But, I mean, Jesus says to him, he says, come and heal my son. And Jesus says to him, you're too focused on the miraculous. He says, Jesus, come and heal my son. Come down before my child dies. We don't have time for any more of this. He doesn't want to talk theology. At this point, he's not so concerned about Jesus' identity. He just wants his son to live. Now, there's something going on. There's something going on. I mean, we can't see it now, but I promise you that something is going on in the heart of this man throughout this interaction. I don't know when the change happens, but something is going on. He is on a journey towards faith. We know it because that's where he ends. How it's happening, we can't tell because we can't read his mind. We can't see into his heart. But at some point throughout this conversation, he begins to take stock of who it is that he's talking to. I don't know when. With that said, let's look at how Jesus responds to the second plea. And again, I wish we could read tone of voice more here than anywhere else, maybe in the whole of the Bible. I personally can't imagine these words, and you, I'm sure you sensed it when I read the text. It's important how you read a text because you're interpreting as you read a text. You may not have thought about that before, but when you read aloud, you're giving some interpretation of the text. And maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't notice, but I can't help but hear these words without some compassion. Now, maybe they were said with more authority. You know, maybe it was, go, your son will live. I don't hear it that way. Again, we can't read tone of voice, but I just can't help but hear Jesus say with just an air of compassion, go. Go. Your son will live. I love those five words. I love them. Every time I read them or hear them, I kid you not, they hit me like a ton of bricks. Go. Your son will live. Like, Jesus had no obligation whatsoever towards this official. He does not need to heal this father's son. He doesn't need to heal anyone whatsoever. He doesn't need to do any miracles for that matter. Not one. He had come to earth for a specific mission. He had come to redeem his people from sin, but to demonstrate his identity, to verify his claims, to point to his divine power, to demonstrate his kindness and compassion. He does the miraculous. In other words, because it served his greater mission, Jesus declared those five beautiful, powerful words. Go, your son will live. He healed the official's son. Now, at this point, the official starts to look really good. Clearly, something has happened. As I said, there's some transformation happening in the official's life. This is what the point of this text is. This is what we see happening from beginning to end. Have you considered that he did not need to see any sign? What did Jesus say about the Galileans? Unless you see signs and wonders, what sign, what wonder did the official see? He didn't see any sign. He didn't see any miracle. He didn't sip the water and then sip it again and it was wine. He didn't see somebody who couldn't walk and now he can walk. He didn't see somebody who couldn't see and now can see. He didn't see anything. He simply heard those five words. And that's all he needed to hear was those five beautiful and powerful words. He had pleaded with Jesus at least twice, maybe more. He had pleaded with Jesus to come to heal his son. He could have pleaded with him again. When Jesus says, go, your son will live. He could have said, no, Jesus, please, I need you to come. He doesn't. Jesus declares the son's healing. And it says the official simply believed the words that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He didn't need to see anything. He didn't need to plead further. He just needed to know his son would survive. So he hears Jesus' response. And upon hearing those five words he so desperately wanted to hear, he simply heeds the faithful words of Christ. And he immediately departs Cana for the journey back to Capernaum. Now, if you think this text has been good so far, it gets better. So the next day, 15, 20 miles, right? It's a long journey in those days. And so the official is on his way home. He arrives home. And his servants, he's got servants. So this guy was well-to-do. Okay. I think we established that earlier when we talked about the medical attention he could have got. He had servants that could have been caring for the son around the clock. He had servants who were caring for his son around the clock. And he's on his way home and his servants see him coming and they come out to meet him with the good news. His son is recovering. So the fever that was ravaging his son's body had left him. The fever was just gone, but as you can imagine, a fever can do a lot of damage. He had almost wasted away. He was almost going to die. But now the fever is gone and he's on the road to recovery. The official got his wish. Now, how do you imagine this going from here? If you hadn't read it before, if you weren't familiar with this text, if you didn't hear me read it beforehand, how would you imagine things going at this point? I know how I imagine things going. I think for the official, this would be enough. I would expect him to just like shout for joy and go running to his son. He just heard from he heard Jesus declare the words. He gets home. The servant said, the fever's gone. It's like, kill the fatted calf and let's partay. That's how I would see it going, but it doesn't go like that. He's got to finish this conversation with the servants. I love this. He needs to know a very important piece of information, right? He's clearly something has happened here. First of all, he just believes what Jesus says and he goes. And second of all, he finds out his son as well. He doesn't go immediately to his son. He's like, hold on a minute here. I got to know this. I got to know when did he start to recover? I gotta know, he says, verse 52. Tell me the hour when he began to get better. I want to know just when did you take his temperature and things were going well? I gotta know. So regardless of why this man first came to Jesus, regardless of what his motives were, something has changed. We are getting a glance at the transformation going on within this man. John gives us a glance into this transformation. It's just beautiful. So he asks his servants, and they said to him, verse 52, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, again, I don't know about you, but this is it's just opinion, okay? This is not, I don't know how this went, but I can imagine, like, you guys all know, most of you know anyway, I'm kind of like, I read words on a text and they don't really, you know, they're words and I put them together and I can see what happens. And, you know, that's why I like books like Romans better than I like narratives. I don't have a great imagination. Okay. Diana is the one with the imagination in our home. But when it comes to this text, I don't know. There's just something about it. It just grabs me and I can just see things happening. And again, I just want to be right clear here. I don't know that this has happened. This is just how I see this. But when he says, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him, I can just picture this father. He puts his head down and he's just overwhelmed by emotion. You know, like when you tell somebody something and they put, and then you start hearing things like, and you don't know whether they're laughing or whether they're crying and you're waiting to see. And I can just imagine that he starts like he's overwhelmed by emotion and he's probably tears of joy and he's crying. And then he just starts laughing. I don't know. That's just how I see it. I don't know, but it, because he's putting two and two together. What time was it? And he knows that that is the moment when Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Jesus performs what can only be referred to as a long distance healing. And he didn't have to pay any long distance charges. I mean, I don't know. I can just see him just overwhelmed with emotion. And I can see the official servants wondering, like, what is going on with this guy? Like, you know, at the end of A Christmas Carol when Scrooge is laughing maniacally, and what's her name that comes up to meet him, his house, what's that? Mrs. Dilber comes up and she thinks he's bonkers, loony, out of his mind, but really he's come, you know. And then he says, I've come to my senses, right? Like, I can just see the servants looking at this official like they think he's crazy, but he knows what's happened. They didn't know, but he knows, and he is just overwhelmed with joy, overwhelmed with emotion. I mean, they don't know. He went to get the healer, but he didn't come back with the healer. They don't even know if he saw the healer. They don't know what the healer said to him. But he knows. He knows that it was the seventh hour, which is to say 1 p.m. on the previous day. As it says, that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, and this is in verse 53, your son will live. He knew that Jesus had healed his son with a word. He did not need to lay his hands on the official's son. He needed no healing water. He did not give the official a vial of magic miracle oil. He required no money for his miracles. Jesus only had to say the official's son would live, and the official's son would live. And really, should we be surprised that the one who spoke all things into existence, the one who sustains all things, should we be surprised that this one performed this long-distance healing? No, we shouldn't be surprised at all. Not if we understand who Jesus is. And that's the point. That's the point of this. That is what Jesus wanted the official to understand. And that is what John wants us to understand. Who the healer is. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing we may have life in his name. And that's exactly what happens. This is the perfect ending to a perfect narrative. It says he himself believed and all his household. The end of verse 53. He himself believed and all his household. I mean, what an amazing ending. Could we imagine an ending any better? I don't think so. This is a text that was less about the physical healing of the official's son and more about the spiritual saving of the official and his whole household. I mean, this is not at all unlike what happened with the Samaritan woman. Remember the Samaritan woman? She sees Jesus. He tells her things that he shouldn't have known, and she runs to the Samaritans and says, "Come and see this man. He told me everything about me." This is what he does. I mean, again, so much information I wish that was here. How does that conversation go with his wife? I mean, she's just overjoyed that her son is well, right? And he says, "Honey, I gotta tell you what happened. I gotta tell you about this man. He's no common healer. This is crazy. I pleaded with him to come. He wouldn't come. He says we're all too focused on the miracles. But I pleaded with him again. And he still wouldn't come. But he healed our son from afar." But he's not just here to heal. I mean, in that moment, he shares the gospel with his wife. I can imagine that because I got to do that. She wasn't my wife at the time, but how exciting is that, that he gets to share the gospel with his wife. He gets to tell her about the Messiah, the one who grants physical life to a dying boy, who also grants eternal life to all who repent and believe. This is what should we do? And he says to his wife and to his son who had just been healed, and the rest of his family, his servants, "Repent of your sins and trust in Christ." I mean, what a wonderful text with a wonderful ending. I almost feel like I don't need to make any application. Do we really need a conclusion? I don't think so. It's almost like the exposition speaks for itself. How could we miss? We see Jesus' power. We see Jesus' divinity. We see his compassion. And we see his commitment to his mission. It is so abundantly clear. Furthermore, we learn of the proper response to Jesus and his healing power. It's so clear, crystal clear, in fact. The man surely came to Jesus at first for a healing, yes. But at last he came to him in faith, and we too are to come to Jesus in faith, trusting that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who took on flesh and was born in Bethlehem, the one who lived a perfect life of obedience, the one who died for the sins of the wicked, the one who rose from the grave to give everlasting life, the one who has ascended on high where he reigns with all majesty, the one who will return for his own. He is the one that we and our families must trust. He is the one whose words that we and our families must heed. He is the one who we and our families must obey. He is the one who we and our families must worship. He is the one who we and our families must love. He is the one who we must come to for hope and peace and joy.